Welcome to Awake Nations Ministries, based in the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting awakenations.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Have you ever stopped to think about how some beliefs, especially about roles in our communities, become, well, just accepted?
Yeah, like they've always been there.
Exactly. For centuries, certain interpretations of old texts have really shaped things.
Mm-hmm.
But what if looking closer at those same texts shows something unexpected, something that maybe challenges how we've always seen it?
Well, that's what we're jumping into today. This whole often quite heated theological debate about women's roles, preaching, teaching, leadership in the church.
Right.
And the goal here isn't about, you know, just going along with modern culture. It's more about what Glenn Blakeney calls kingdom reformation.
Kingdom reformation.
Yeah, basically a commitment to getting back to what the Bible originally intended, always reforming the church based on the word and where the Spirit is leading.
Okay, so our main source for this deep dive is that article by Glenn Blakeney, Women in Ministry, A Biblical Case for Full Participation. And you mentioned it's on kingdomreformation.org.
That's the one, kingdomreformation.org.
Great. So our aim is to pull out the key ideas from his work. He seems to build this really compelling case for women as like equal partners, co-laborers in God's kingdom.
He really does. And he argues that many of the restrictions we see today are actually based on a kind of historical misreading of some key Bible passages.
Interesting. So where does this journey take us?
We're starting way back in Eden, looking at the Old Testament, then Jesus, who was pretty radical for his time, and then what happened with the Holy Spirit in the early church. It's a path through scripture and history that Blakeney argues doesn't just allow women in ministry, but actually celebrates it.
All right, let's dive in. Genesis, the very beginning, before sin, before everything got complicated.
Mm-hmm.
What was God's original plan for men and women?
This is fundamental to Blakeney's argument. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. It shows God creating mankind, male and female, in his image, equally. And then he gives them both the same command. Be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over creation. It's a shared dominion mandate. Co-regents, you could say. There's just no hint of hierarchy there at the start.
But then you get to Genesis 2. And that's often where people say, ah, see, Eve was made after Adam and as a helper. Doesn't that imply she's secondary? How does Blakeney handle that?
Yeah, that's a really common reading, but he argues it misses the mark. Genesis 2.18, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make helper suitable for him.
Right, helper.
But the Hebrew words there, azer kenegdo, are key. Azer doesn't mean assistant or subordinate. It means a strong helper, a necessary ally.
Strong helper.
Yes. In fact, azer is used 21 times in the Old Testament, and most of those times it actually refers to God himself being Israel's strong helper, like in Psalm 33. It's a powerful word, not a weak one. Kenegdo means corresponding to him, like facing him, equal to him.
Wow, okay.
And Eve being made from Adam's side. Blakeney mentions Matthew Henry's old commentary point. Not from his head to rule him, not from his feet to be trampled, but from his side to be equal.
That's a powerful image.
It is. And he also points out that Adam names her Eve, which means mother of all living, only after the fall in Genesis 3.20. The hierarchy, the distortion that comes with sin, not with the original design.
Okay, so that leads us straight into the fall. Genesis 3.1 snakes, where God says to the woman, he will rule over you. This verse gets used a lot to support male headship. What's the take here?
This is a huge point in the article. Blakeney argues that this statement, he will rule over you, isn't God setting up a command for how things ought to be?
It's not.
No. It's a description of the tragic consequences of sin. It's like the pain in childbirth or the toil and work mentioned in the same passage. Those aren't God's ideal plan. They're the result of brokenness.
So describing the result of sin, not prescribing a divine order.
Exactly. It's showing how relationships get twisted and power dynamics get messed up because of sin, distorting that original partnership.
So if the fall messed things up, how does the gospel, the story of redemption, fix it? What does restoration look like for gender roles?
Well, the whole point of the gospel is restoration, all right? Bringing things back towards God's original design. And that definitely includes relationships between men and women.
Okay.
So where sin brought domination, Christ brings mutual submission. You see that in Ephesians 5.21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then there's that powerhouse verse, Galatians 3.28.
Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female.
For you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Blakeney stresses this isn't just saying everyone can get saved. It's announcing a whole new reality in Christ, a new creation, where those old dividing walls and hierarchies, including gender hierarchy, are being dismantled. It's about a new way of being human together in the kingdom.
That's a powerful way to frame it. Now, even within the Old Testament, which was, let's face it, a pretty patriarchal world.
Oh, absolutely.
The article points out some really significant women leaders. They weren't just exceptions, were they?
No, not at all. Blakeney sees them as signposts, pointing towards God's bigger plan. Think about Miriam. Exodus 15 calls her a prophetess, an Aviah. And Micah 6 even says God sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead Israel out of Egypt.
Wow, I hadn't connected that Micah verse.
It's significant. And then Deborah. Judges 4 says she was both a prophetess and a judge, the highest leader in Israel at the time. She gave military commands to Barak.
And prophesied the victory would go to a woman, Jael.
Precisely. And Huldah, another prophetess. In 2 Kings 22, when the lost book of the law is found, who do King Josiah's top male officials consult to verify it? Huldah. Her prophetic authority was recognized at the highest level.
It really challenges the idea that women were always silent or behind the scenes.
Absolutely. And Blakeney also mentions unnamed wise women in 2 Samuel who gave counsel to King David or saved their cities, and even women serving in some capacity at the tent of meeting way back in Exodus. These aren't anomalies. They show God working through women even then.
Okay, let's shift to Jesus. You mentioned he was radical. How did his interactions with women break the mold of his time?
Oh, massively. Jewish culture back then often sidelined women in public and religious life. But Jesus, he consistently honored them, taught them, healed them, and even commissioned them.
Like Mary of Bethany.
Exactly. Luke 10. Martha's busy with hosting duties, but Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. That was the posture of a disciple, usually reserved for men. And Jesus defends her choice, saying she chose what is better. He valued her desire to learn from him over traditional expectations.
And the Samaritan woman at the well.
John 4, yes, a classic example. He engages her in this deep theological conversation, reveals he's the Messiah, and she immediately goes and tells her whole town. She becomes the first evangelist to Samaria, and many believe because of her testimony. Some early church writers even called her role apostolic in nature.
That's quite a statement.
It is. And don't forget the women like Joanna and Susanna in Luke 8, who actually traveled with Jesus and supported his ministry financially out of their own means. Very unconventional.
And their faithfulness really shines through at the end of his earthly ministry.
It absolutely does. Matthew 27 notes, they were there at the cross when most of the male disciples had scattered. And then the biggest moment, the resurrection.
Mary Magdalene.
John 20 tells us she was the first person to see the risen Christ, and Jesus himself commissioned her, go and tell my brothers. She became the apostle to the apostles, essentially.
Even though a woman's testimony wasn't legally valid in Jewish courts then.
Exactly. N.T. Wright makes a huge point of this. If the resurrection is the bedrock of Christianity, Jesus entrusted the very first announcement of it to a woman whose testimony wouldn't even hold up in court. That says everything about the authority he gave her.
Okay, but the common question then is, why didn't Jesus pick any women for the core group of 12 apostles?
Yeah.
How does Blakeney address that?
He sees it as a strategic accommodation to the specific context. Remember, Jesus was launching his mission within first century Judaism.
Right.
Women generally weren't formally educated in the law. Their testimony wasn't legally accepted. The 12 had a specific symbolic role representing the 12 tribes of Israel to that initial Jewish audience. Choosing men for that core group likely avoided unnecessary cultural roadblocks and ensured the message could gain traction initially.
So it was about the context, not about women's inherent capability.
Precisely. Jesus's actions teaching women, commissioning them, valuing their witness, spoke louder than the composition of the 12. His interactions consistently empowered women for ministry, way beyond what the culture allowed.
That makes sense. Okay, moving forward. Pentecost, Acts 2. You called it a watershed moment. Why was it so pivotal for women's inclusion?
Because it marks the birth of the church through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter explicitly connects it to Joel's prophecy.
The famous passage.
Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy.
So it's right there. Sons and daughters, men and women.
Explicitly. The promise is for everyone. And prophesy in the New Testament context wasn't just predicting the future. It included preaching, teaching, leading worship, edifying the church key ministry functions. The Spirit equips both men and women for this.
And women were actually there receiving the Spirit.
Yes. Acts 1.14 mentions the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, were there with the disciples in the upper room praying. They were part of the 120 who received the Spirit and spoke in tongues on Pentecost. And later, Acts 21 mentions, Philip the evangelist had four unmarried daughters who prophesied they were recognized prophets.
So the Spirit clearly didn't discriminate.
Not at all. Blakeney's point is, if the Spirit empowers women for ministry, who are we to restrict them? Doing so seems like resisting God's own work.
Now, the Apostle Paul, he's often the go-to source for arguments against women in leadership. But the article argues he actually affirmed women leaders. That sounds counterintuitive to many.
It does, because a couple of passages get pulled out of context. But look at the broader picture Paul paints, especially in Romans 16.
Okay, what do we see there?
First, Phoebe. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul calls her a diakonos of the church in Cenchre. That's often translated servant or deaconess, but it's the exact same Greek word Paul uses for his own apostolic ministry.
Really, diakonos?
Yes. He also calls her a prostatus, which means a benefactor, patron, or protector, someone with significant standing and authority. Blakeney suggests she likely carried Paul's letter to the Romans and was entrusted to explain it to them. That's a major role.
Okay, that's Phoebe. Who else?
Junia, Romans 16.7, Paul greets Andronicus and Junia, saying they are outstanding among the apostles.
Among the apostles.
Yes. And for centuries, the church understood Junia to be a woman. John Chrysostom, a major early church father, praised her. Oh, how great is the devotion of this woman that she should be counted worthy of the title of apostle. It was only much later that translators started changing her name to the masculine Junius because they couldn't accept a female apostle.
That's incredible historical context.
It demolishes the idea that apostleship was exclusively male.
What about Priscilla? She taught Apollos, right?
Absolutely. Acts 18.26. Priscilla and her husband Aquila took Apollos aside. He was already a powerful preacher, mind you, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice, Priscilla is often named first, suggesting her prominence. She had the theological depth and authority to correct and instruct a male preacher, and teaching in their home was essentially teaching the house church.
So she was clearly teaching men.
Clearly. And Paul heaps praise on other women in Romans 16, too, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, saying they worked very hard in the Lord, using the same language of strenuous ministry effort he uses for his male colleagues like Timothy. They weren't just helpers, they were active co-laborers.
Okay, that paints a very different picture of Paul. But then how do we deal with those two passages that seem to explicitly silence women? 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2.
Right, the problem passages. This is where Blakeney insists context is everything. Let's take 1 Corinthians 14.3435. Women should remain silent in the churches.
The big one.
The big one. But here's the immediate problem. Just three chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instructions for how women should pray and prophesy publicly with head coverings. He regulates it. He doesn't forbid it.
So he contradicts himself just a few pages later.
It seems unlikely. Blakeney, like many scholars, suggests 1 Corinthians 14 isn't a universal ban on women speaking at all, but is addressing a specific issue of disorderly speech in the chaotic Corinthian church. Maybe wives were shouting questions to their husbands across the room, disrupting the service. Paul's whole point in that chapter is about order and propriety in worship.
So it's about preventing disruption, not silencing ministry gifts.
That's the argument. Keep things orderly. Some scholars even question if those verses were originally part of Paul's letter or added later, based on manuscript evidence. But the main point is the contradiction with chapter 11.
Okay, what about 1 Timothy 2.11.15? I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. That sounds pretty direct.
It does sound direct, but again, context is crucial. First, notice Paul says, I do not permit. The Greek is ouk epitrepo. It's a present tense verb. He's stating his current policy for that specific situation, not necessarily laying down a universal, timeless law from God for all churches everywhere.
Okay, I do not permit right now here.
Exactly. And where is here? Ephesus. Timothy is in Ephesus, dealing with major problems of false teaching. Paul mentions this right at the start of the letter. Ephesus was also the center of the cult in Artemis, where women held significant religious authority.
Ah, the Artemis connection.
Yes. So Blakeney suggests Paul might be addressing a specific problem where perhaps some uneducated women, maybe influenced by the Artemis cult or other false ideas, were spreading error or treating to dominate improperly. The Greek word translated assume authority, akantine, is very rare and often carries a negative sense of domineering or usurping authority, not exercising proper leadership.
So it's not about legitimate teaching or leadership, but about a specific kind of problematic behavior.
That's the interpretation. And the reference to Adam and Eve, Paul often uses Genesis to illustrate points about deception or order. Here, Eve was deceived. And Paul seems concerned that some Ephesian women were being similarly deceived and leading others astray. It's a warning against deception, not a blanket ban based on gender.
And the part about being saved through childbearing.
Right. If verse 12 is a timeless command against women teaching, then verse 15 about being saved through childbearing would logically have to be universal too. But nobody claims that's required for salvation. It highlights that the passage is addressing specific cultural issues in Ephesus. Remember, Paul deeply valued the faith passed down through Timothy's mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, women who clearly taught him.
So understanding the specific situation in Corinth and Ephesus is key to not misapplying those verses universally.
Absolutely critical, according to Blakeney.
Okay, let's look at the positive theological case. You mentioned the gifts of the Spirit earlier. How does that build the foundation for women in ministry?
Well, it's pretty straightforward in texts like 1 Corinthians 12. Paul lists very spiritual gifts: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, prophecy, teaching, leadership, etc. And verse 7 says they are given to each one for the common good.
To each one. No gender mentioned.
None at all. The Greek hekasto is gender neutral. The Spirit distributes gifts to individuals as he determines, regardless of whether they are male or female. And later in that chapter, and again in Ephesians 4, Paul lists ministry roles given by Christ to equip the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Again, no gender restriction is attached to these roles. They are given by Christ for the benefit of the whole body.
So if the Spirit gives a woman the gift of teaching or leadership,
then the church should recognize and make space for that gift to be used for the common good. To deny it based on gender seems to contradict the Spirit's own work.
And you mentioned Pentecost again.
Yes. The foundational promise in Joel 2 and Acts 2 is that daughters will prophesy. That prophetic gift includes preaching, teaching, exhortation. And the idea of the priesthood of all believers in 1 Peter 2.9, we are all a royal priesthood, undermines any notion that only males have access to sacred roles.
What about the concept of headship? That often comes up. 1 Corinthians 11.3, the husband is the head of the wife.
Right. Blakeney addresses this too. The Greek word kephala, translated head, doesn't only mean authority over. It can also mean source or origin, like the head of a river. Given the context of creation order, Paul often refers to source makes sense. But even if it implies some kind of leadership, Jesus completely redefined leadership as servant leadership, not top-down control, Matthew 23.11. It's about mutual submission and service, not hierarchy in the worldly sense.
So silencing women essentially means silencing gifts the Spirit has given, hindering the church's growth.
That's the core theological argument. It limits the church's potential and maturity.
Looking back through history, it seems like women's roles have ebbed and flowed. The article touches on this too, right? It wasn't always suppression.
Definitely not always suppression, though that certainly happened. But Blakeney highlights that even in the early centuries, you had women serving as deacons, the Didascalia Apostolorum, an early church document talks about them. You had prophetic leaders like Priscilla and Maximilla in the Montanist movement, though that movement became controversial. You had influential teachers and theologians like Marcella of Rome, who advised Jerome and Macrina the Younger, Gregory of Nyssa's sister.
And Junia, the apostle.
And Junia, acknowledged by figures like Origen and Chrysostom. Then moving forward, think of Hildegard of Bingen in the Middle Ages, an abbess, writer, composer, theologian, who even went on preaching tours.
The preaching tours, wow.
Yes. And Catherine of Siena, who advised popes and is now recognized as a doctor of the church. Even during the Reformation, women like Argula von Grumbach publicly debated theology with male scholars.
So the potential and the practice were there, even if often pushed to the margins.
Exactly. And then Blakeney points to the modern era, especially the Wesleyan holiness and Pentecostal revivals starting in the 18th and 19th century.
This seems to be a key period.
Huge. Women preachers were central figures. Phoebe Palmer, founder of the Holiness Movement, powerful evangelists like Maria Woodworth Eder, Amy Semple McPherson, founder of the Four Square Church, Catherine Booth, co-founder of the Salvation Army, wrote a powerful defense of women preaching back in 1859. She basically said, look, whenever the Holy Spirit is truly poured out, women will prophesy. Just like Joel said, it's a sign of God's authentic work.
That's a bold statement.
It was. And today you see many large denominations globally, Assemblies of God, Church of the Nazarene, Foursquare, many others fully ordaining women and affirming their leadership. Even major evangelical laws and covenant statements recognize women's vital role. So history shows this isn't some new radical idea. It's often been part of spirit-led movements.
It's a rich history, often overlooked. Okay, bringing it all together for today, what's the main takeaway for the church now? We seem to be at a crossroads on this.
The core message Blakeney emphasizes is a return to God's original design and the Spirit's Pentecost outpouring. Genesis 1, equal co-regents. The fall distorted it. Jesus began the restoration. Pentecost empowers all sons and daughters for ministry. Galatians 3.28 breaks down the old hierarchies in Christ.
So it's about getting back to that original partnership.
Yes. Shared authority, shared responsibility, shared mission. And the article makes a strong point about the cost of silencing women. When half the church is restricted from fully using their Spirit-given gifts, the whole church suffers. The mission is hampered. Think of Jesus' words. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why would we sideline half the potential labor?
It seems illogical when you put it like that.
It does. So for churches that still hold restrictive views, Blakeney suggests the path forward isn't condemnation, but repentance, a willingness to re-examine scripture, maybe see the bigger picture, the grand arc of redemption, and align church structures with what the Spirit is clearly doing.
Realigning with the Spirit.
Yes. The church is meant to be a prophetic community where sons and daughters prophesy. Building walls that the Spirit has already torn down just doesn't make sense. Blakeney finishes with a powerful verse, Psalm 68.11. The Lord announces the word, and the women who proclaim it are a mighty throng.
A mighty throng. What a picture.
Let the daughters of the king arise, he says. It's time.
Wow. That gives us a lot to think about. Given all this evidence from Genesis, Jesus, Paul, the Spirit, history, you really have to ask, how could fully embracing women in all levels of ministry actually change the church's ability to impact the world? What potential, what gifts might we be leaving on the table right now? This deep dive was brought to you by the Awake Nations with Glenn Blakeney. You can read the full article and find more resources by subscribing over at kingdomreformation.org. That's kingdomreformation.org. And you can also invite Glenn to speak at your online or in-person event through the website,